This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
2 Corinthians, Defense of an Authentic Ministry, Session 14, Time to Forgive, Part 2. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 to 11. This session first published July 13, 2025. In preparation for this week's session, I was reminded of a passage that ties in with the discussion of forgiveness with which we ended last week in our class. No less than Christ Jesus himself affirms our conclusion in Luke 17. Let's look at that quickly. Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. Now he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' forgive him. An unrepentant heart is to be rebuked. A repentant heart is to be forgiven. Jesus makes that pretty clear. Now, the passage before us, verses 8 to 11, is all about obedience and forgiveness. Let's read the entire unit. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 5 to 11. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive also. For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, if I have graciously forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes." Forgiveness is not exclusive to the church. But only in the church is it so prominent, such a foundational pillar of the community. For the church has been founded on the sacrifice of Christ, where he forgave those who had crucified him, and whereby in his atonement the sins of all may be forgiven. A church without forgiveness is not a Christian church. Now let's begin part 2 with verse 8. Therefore I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. The expression of love, agape in this instance, within the body of Christ is no small thing to the apostle. And one can safely assume from the evidence at hand that the Corinth church was decidedly lacking in the familial love Paul preached. In his first letter, we have his most eloquent treatise on the greater gift of love. Not, as some have come to think, a treatise on romantic love, but on the expression of love as one of his gifts to the church, believer to believer, which is the context in which it is placed. Turn, please, to the end of 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For the previous 30 verses, Paul has been patiently explaining to the church that God dispenses a variety of gifts to the church's members, and that they are all necessary and useful, both the flashier, more prominent gifts, and the more humble, even anonymous gifts. He closes this with a transition to what he refers to as a more excellent way in verse 31. As I read a portion of chapter 13, keep in mind that he is not speaking of the romantic love between a man and a woman. He begins with the fact that none of the more impressive gifts count for anything if they are absent love. Verse 1 of chapter 13, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. The reason we commonly think of agape as the highest form of love is that it is the word of choice to describe God's relationship with man. Thus, just as God's grace, compassion, forgiveness represent the highest form of those concepts, so high they cannot remotely be compared to man's expression of them. Agape represents the highest form of love because it comes from and is exemplified by God. And we have the supreme expression of that love being demonstrated at the cross. What does Paul mean by a more excellent way in chapter 12, verse 31? Love is not a gift from the Spirit, a spiritual gift, as in, for example, prophecy, helps, or tongues. But love is a fruit of the Spirit. That is, love is not the best gift. It is the best way to employ the gifts, to demonstrate the gifts. If God has given you, for example, the gift of helps, using that gift in the body of Christ counts for something only if it is administered in love, for the right reasons. A close examination of the words in verses 4 to 7 reveals that the apostle is using irony, supposedly praising love, to actually blame the Corinthians for their behavior. Look at, we're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7. Love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up, it does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. All we need to do is remove the knots, so to speak, to get a pretty accurate picture of the Corinthian church. They are jealous, envious, arrogant. They seek their own. They do take into account a wrong suffered, etc. Garland writes, rather than a hymn glorifying how wonderful love is, this text becomes a subtle commentary on what is rotten in Corinth. Our takeaway from this is to keep the lessons being taught here squarely in the body of Christ. We can make extended application to other relationships, but Paul addresses here specifically how love is to be enacted in the church. Or put another way, what love is to look like in the church. Now, back to our text in the second letter. Although every one of our common versions add the word your to modify love, it's not in the original text. The Young's literal translation has it, quote, "Wherefore I call upon you to confirm love to him," that is, the offender. Confirm love to him. In verse 8, Paul is not just encouraging the church to embrace the offender with their own affection and consideration, to be nice to him, but more importantly, to dispense God's love upon him. Mark Seifert writes, "Love is a gift from God, indeed the ultimate gift from God, given in and through Jesus Christ. The new reality that is present within the church, nothing other than the love of God." That's Mark Seifert. This does not mean that that love was lost during the period of discipline. The discipline itself was an act of love. But the church is now to reaffirm, although kurosai is a legal or business term meaning to ratify or validate, here we might say the church was to more tangibly, more obviously express the love for the man that they had never lost in the first place. Now, verse 9. "For to this end also I wrote, so that I might know your proven character, whether you are obedient in all things." "For to this end also I wrote" refers to the previous painful letter. If in that letter he commanded them to forgive and restore the offending brother, his purpose in doing so was, in addition to that forgiveness and restoration, to test the character and obedience of the Corinthians. Only Paul uses this word dokimi in the New Testament. It refers to a process of testing, often in the form of an ordeal used to demonstrate the nature of one's character. He uses the same word in chapter 8 in reference to the churches of Macedonia. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. "Now, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the richness of their generosity." And again in this letter to the Philippians regarding his disciple Timothy. Turn, please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 22. "But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child serving his father. Therefore I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I evaluate my own circumstances." Now, keep your finger here in Philippians. We'll be back to it in a moment. Though Paul may be the only one to use this Greek word, we know that such testing is a regular tool in God's arsenal for proving the character of prophets before their ministry. We think of what Moses endured, and, of course, Christ himself in the wilderness. Although in the case of Jesus, it was not necessary for him to prove his worth and obedience to his Father. But his trial by temptation proved his obedience and faithfulness, obedience all the way to the cross, to those who would follow him. The "whether," it's E-I, makes clear that their obedience was not a foregone conclusion of Paul's. Likewise, would they be obedient in all things? He wasn't sure. They must follow through to the end the discipline process. Exclusion, which produced repentance, must be followed by forgiveness and restoration to the community. As Guthrie says, partial obedience is disobedience. Now we're ready for the conclusion, verses 10 and 11, which we'll look at together. But one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive also. For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, if I have graciously forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Although it gets repetitive and pedantic here in the reading, we need to understand, again, as I said last week, we need to understand the importance of Paul's use of the word charizomai for forgiveness. It's translated forgiveness, just as he did in verse 7, instead of the more common aphemai. Only the LSB acknowledges this with graciously forgive. This communicates the idea of giving something graciously or freely as a favor, to cancel a debt, or as here, to be gracious by forgiving someone for a wrong committed. And let me add what Mark Seifried writes about this. Aphemi, the more common word, communicates forgiveness through the metaphor of release. For example, I release you from that sin. While charizomai, Seifried continues, normally signifies giving, the free giving of gifts. Paul implicitly describes forgiveness, break down the word forgiveness, as an act of giving. The Corinthians are to give forgiveness to the offender, as Paul has done on their account as well. That's Mark Seifried. And the verse continues, but one whom you graciously forgive anything, I graciously forgive also. The Apostle Paul has demonstrated and will demonstrate in the future that he does not hold personal grudges. We see this, for one example, in the letter to the Philippians he will write later. So, again, Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me affliction in my chains. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. What a remarkable statement, what a remarkable attitude. We should all learn from it. Paul does not hold grudges. Here again, he associates himself with the church, not just a voice of authority over it. Note verse 11, where he uses the pronouns us and we, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So he thinks of himself as part of their membership. Paul emphasizes the community, the familial aspect of the church. The Corinthians are not free agents, but are a family, and he along with them. He too, as a part of the church, joins with them in graciously forgiving the disciplined brother. For indeed, what I have graciously forgiven, if I have graciously forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes. Now that second graciously forgiven is not in the original text, but has been added by the translators. Young's literal translation makes it, "And to whom ye forgive anything, I also." That's nice and clean. And even in a manner of speaking, Paul's forgiveness was not ultimately for the sake of the offender, but for the health of the church, the body of Christ. This is the pattern we see in Paul's life. He remains faithful to his call. Jesus, through Ananias, tells Paul he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. And later, when the Jews rejected his and Barnabas's ministry, they turned to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." Acts 13, verses 46 and 47. While it was certainly true that Paul loved individuals, his first love was Christ and his gospel. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. His call was to spread that good news, and he did so by founding churches all over the known world. Individuals were important and dear to the apostle, but the health of the individual churches was paramount, for that was his chosen instrument for the spread of the gospel around the world. And this is reinforced by the tagline, "In the presence of Christ." Literally, in the face of Christ, meaning in his presence. George Guthrie writes, "All that he does with an attitude and posture reflecting that he is a man living under the lordship of Christ, before the living Christ as his audience, and for Christ's church." This is a profound lesson for us all. Whatever we've been called to do, we are to do wholeheartedly, devotedly, performing the work with excellence as if Christ were always there looking over our shoulder. Because he is. This is not optional. He is our Lord. We must answer and fulfill his commands and call. If he has chosen us out for anything, whatever it may be, our life is to remain fixed on that, in submission to our Lord's will. Now let's look at verse 11. Earlier, Paul gave the first reason for the church to extend forgiveness, comfort, and love to this brother. "Lest such a one be swallowed up by sorrow," end quote, risking losing him and his soul forever. Now the apostle gives a second reason, "so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan." Once again, the ESV and NIVs are just a bit limp with their translation of pleonekteo, as "would not be outwitted." Well, that translation is not wrong. It just does not quite capture the depth of meaning of the Greek. For that matter, neither do the other translations with "that no advantage would be taken," although they come closer, especially by including that word "taken." That's an important aspect of this. For the root of this Greek word means to have more, to be greedy, to take arrogantly, to overreach and defraud, to cheat. For example, someone innocent in the ways of commercial bargaining might enter the shop of a wily retailer. The shopkeeper sees right off that the guy's a rube, so he deceitfully convinces the customer to not just buy something for twice what it's worth, but commits him to a long-term loan at an exorbitant interest rate. In one fell swoop, the evil shopkeeper profits far more than what would be fair, and at the same time destroys the finances of the customer. That shopkeeper has just pleonekteo'd the buyer. The Apostle Peter warns us to, quote, be of sober spirit, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Satan is looking for every opportunity, large or small, to corrupt or take over the church, to rip it apart, destroy its witness. Anything that weakens the integrity of the church, both the individual local church and the church universal, gives him entrance to do his worst. In 1 Corinthians, the church was guilty of winking at sin, of almost celebrating the licentious lifestyle of one of its parishioners. Satan already, it would seem, had full control of that man's life, but this also gave Satan an incredible foothold in the local church and city community at large. Now, in 2 Corinthians, Paul fears the church will extend the discipline of another parishioner too far, thus permitting Satan entrance into not just the church, but that individual's life, creating anger, resentment in him, and perhaps coaxing him away from Christ altogether. For the individual believer, the local church body is to be a bulwark against the evils of the secular world, as well as Satan himself. It is here the follower of Christ is to find encouragement, comfort, joy, sound counsel, and, yes, loving discipline when necessary. But the church body has a responsibility, superintended by the leadership first, to not permit sin to get a toehold in the body, and second, to not carry discipline too far and too long against a repentant member.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2025 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible study section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications from the last 34 years. You will also find at dlample.com all of our His Company Christian drama resources. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the Legacy Standard Bible, copyright the Lockman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.